That some parts of your word can seem maybe far removed or distant from where we're at in Manchester in the 21st century, but your word speaks truth, it speaks life, and please would you speak to us this evening that we might be people who place our hope not in the fragility of this world, but in the foundational faithfulness of our God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin by talking about Anakin Skywalker. A man, if you don't know, from the Star Wars films. Spoiler alert, but if you've not seen Star Wars by now, go now and watch it. A man who goes from the good side, the light side, to the dark side. And it's really interesting in the films how his turn from the light side to the dark side is described, because he doesn't wake up one morning and go, I think I want to kill some people. I think I want to become bad. They say he's been seduced by the dark side. You see, for Anakin Skywalker, what starts off as a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. He's worried about protecting his family, and he gets gripped by the fear of losing his family. And so when he is offered ultimate power and control by the evil emperor, and is fed that message, if you follow me, you'll have ultimate power and control, and be able to have power even over death, he begins to give his life to following the dark side, and he leaves behind everything he once stood for. He leaves behind his purpose. He leaves behind his friends and his family. He leaves behind what is good to serve evil in the light of what was a good thing that has become an ultimate thing. It's a similar story in Genesis chapter 3. I'll tell you why. Because in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat an apple. What's the big deal with eating an apple? They eat an apple. Well, probably wasn't an apple, I'm going to be honest. In that part of the world, might have been a pomegranate. Anyway, it's a fruit in Genesis 3. They ate a fruit. That's not the point. They ate a fruit. What's the big deal of eating a fruit? Well, it's the promise that was behind it. They were deceived. And the serpent said to them, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You will have control. You will be able to discern. You will have power. And so they leave behind their created purpose. They leave behind trusting in God and his goodness, and they choose to take matters into their own hands. They look to something other than God for true security, for their purpose, and for satisfaction. And from there, the whole world falls apart. That's the story of Judah in this part of Scripture. There's the big bad wolf of this time in history, the nation of Assyria, who are sweeping through this region of the land, picking off countries, building an empire. And the people of Judah are scared. The Assyria have already wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And now the people of Judah, the remaining part of the geographical people of God in the Old Testament, are thinking, how do we secure our future? How do we secure our sovereignty? How do we make sure we're not wiped off the map? And the temptation is to throw in their lot with the second biggest fish in the pond, if you like, the nation of Egypt. And they're tempted to do this not because they love Egypt. If you know your Bible story, Egypt is the original enemy of God's people. The book of Exodus, God's people in slavery in the nation of Egypt. And here, the people of Judah, one consideration is, do we make an alliance with Egypt so we might know some sort of security, some sort of freedom from the burden of the threat of Assyria? Why are they tempted to make an alliance with Egypt? It's because it's a promise of security. We talked about where do you find your security last week. Jumpy spoke to us from chapter 18. And this is kind of this is part of the same section of the book of Isaiah. And this section as a whole, from chapter 13 right the way through to the later chapters, later like 27 and 28, there's these oracles against the nations. These are written to God's people to remind them that God isn't just a local God. He's the God of the whole world, and he's working out his sovereign purposes. He's the God of Judah, but he's also the God of God in Egypt. He's the God of the whole world. And therefore, it's a call to God's people, do not put your hope in these surrounding nations. Do not put your hope in worldly powers. Do not put your hope in what you can see. Remember the promises of God. Remember who you are. Remember that is where your security is found. Where are you tempted to look for your security? What tempts you to just ignore the promises of God? And you, what are you clinging to that maybe pulls you away from the Lord? That is the challenge of these passages. Where is your security found? Or put it on flip the narrative a bit. When you look out at the world or your life, what is it that makes you just feel like life is crumbling? When do you feel anxious? When do you feel out of control? Well, this passage also gives us a firm place to plant our feet. It points to a future day where God will bring peace and God will make everything right. And that day has begun now, but we look forward to that day being complete in the future. And so there's two things I want us to see from this passage that I think are highlighted. The first is the fragility of Egypt, and therefore the fragility of worldly powers. And then the faithfulness, the foundational faithfulness, the strong foundation of God's faithfulness. So the fragility of Egypt and the faithfulness of God. Firstly, the fragility of Egypt. We see the fragility of Egypt with two pictures, some quite graphic pictures. The first one is the naked prophet, and the second one is national collapse. So we're going to go for the elephant in the room. We're going to start in chapter 20. The naked prophet. What's this all about? The setting is 711 BC. It's a really well historically documented event. If you want the ESV study Bible, you can read loads about it in there. Verse 1 is speaking of a failed uprising. Ashdod, which is the biggest city in the Philistia, the Philistines, who were another nearby country where Goliath, the giant Goliath was from, if you remember that story. They tried to overthrow Assyrian rule in the year 711, and Egypt backed them. But the rebellion failed, and Egypt tried to hide the king of that local area, but then they had to tail between their legs, hand him over to Assyria, and everything completely failed. And this is a little example of what is to come. And Isaiah is called to provide a picture of what is going to come. And in verse 2, he's called to take off his clothes and go for a walk. And you read this verse and you think, what on earth? Why? You also think, praise God that Isaiah was called to that. And verse 3 does tell us why. He says, the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent, those are really important words, a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. And so Isaiah was called to be bare. Most people think not completely and not constantly. Maybe this was a daily appearance with his feet and his behind uncovered. Still pretty shocking, especially in those days. As a sign and portent, a portent being an omen or a warning, against Cush, who are spoken of in chapter 18, and against Egypt in chapter 19. And it's not the only time in Scripture God calls a prophet to do something pretty shocking as a picture of what is coming. Hosea is called to marry a prostitute as a sign of the people's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. So, it says, as Isaiah was stripped naked, so the nation of Egypt is going to be stripped, is going to be left bare, is going to be left with nothing. But not only that, verse 5, anyone who has put their hope in Egypt will be left ashamed. Verse 5 refers to those who attempted to put their hope in Egypt and worldly powers. They shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. The message is clear. You put your hope in Egypt, you put your hope in the world, you'll be left bare. Job, in the book of Job, says it clearly, to use the same imagery, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I go. The Lord gives and takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We start with nothing and we end with nothing. If you put your hope in the world, you'll be left bare. You'll be left with nothing. And in verse 6, the inhabitants of this coastland will recognize this. They say, behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped. This is what happened to Egypt, the mighty, powerful country, the superpower, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. They've been smashed to pieces, and so they ask, how shall we escape? We live in a world at the moment that's asking that. Our world is hopeless, our world is broken, and people are realizing that. People are turning up to church because they're realizing that. But people also getting really angry and angsty and losing hope because our world is a broken place and people are recognizing that. This was recognized then, and it's been we can see that now in our time. So that's the first picture we've got. But the second picture is one of national collapse. We go back to the beginning of chapter 9 for this. Firstly, we see social and political collapse portrayed. So in verse 2, it says they will fight against each other. Egyptians against Egyptians. Each against his neighbor. There's infighting. There's confusion. Verse 3, God says, I will confound their counsel. They will inquire of all sorts of things, but it won't help. There'll be utter confusion. Verse 11 says a similar thing. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. Even the wisest people, even the wisest politicians, even the hotshots of the day, even Pharaoh's counselors can't figure out what to do. And verse 4 talks about being left under harsh rulers and dictators. They'll be given over into the hand of a hard master. A fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. We're seeing a picture of social, political collapse. And then in verses 5 to 10, we see a picture of economic collapse. The Nile is mentioned again and again and again in these verses. And it was the Nile was the avenue of their productivity, of all their commerce and trading. And the picture in verse 6 is that the branches of the Nile will diminish and dry up. The basis of Egypt's productivity is drying up. It's lifeless. It's useless. It's a picture of their economic troubles. The canals, the source of irrigation, will become foul. And then in verses 8 to 10 speak of hard working conditions. Fishermen mourning, verse 8. Workers in the weaving industry, that's this combed with flax. The weaving industry, which is quite common, weavers with white cotton, they will despair, they will be grieved, and all who work for pay, verse 10, will be grieved. And this is all summed up in verses 14 and 15. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. We can look through history and see this bearing out. Egypt is not the superpower that it once was. They were overtaken by the Assyrians in 680 BC, and then again by the Persian, came under Persian rule in 343 BC. Maybe that's the dictator and harsh rule that it's talking about. But can't we also see these sort of things bearing out closer to home and in the superpowers of the day? Social fractures, polarization. I was in the city centre last week, and there was a march taking place from people on one side of the political spectrum, and then there was a big police presence separating people on the other side of the political spectrum because they were worried about clashes, they were worried about violence breaking out. Our political situation is all over the place. Who knows how long our Prime Minister is going to last? There's confusion, there's different messages, there's clashing of ideals as people struggle to coexist. Just spend 5 minutes scrolling on Twitter or X and you'll see the confusion and the angst and the polarization in our country. Just bring up the people you vote for in a group of people and you'll find it's a difficult thing to talk about. We know economic stability, don't we? We know just tensions over a very small strip of water in the Middle East can send prices of petrol skyrocketing. Even that shows the vulnerability of the economic situation in the world. No one party, no one social group has the answer. No one human ideal has the answer. Human kings are fragile, they're temporary, they're weak. But this isn't because God is impotent. This isn't because God is letting everything spiral out of control. This isn't because he's some sort of, he's kind of created the world and just kind of washed his hands of things. Notice how many times in these verses it says, I will. I will, verse 2, stir up the Egyptians against Egyptians. Verse 3, I will confound. Verse 4, I will give over. And that continues again and again and again, because what we see here is a picture of a nation who turns away from the living God. And that means judgment. I'm not going to try and use this passage to specifically interpret the times that we live in, because it's messy. But what we see is a God who is in control, a God who is powerful, but a God who will bring to justice the wrongs of this world. And he's not lost control. And turning away from him leads to social collapse, it leads to political instability, it leads to economic justice, but most of all, it leads to coming under the judgment of the living God. Which is why verse 16 is wonderfully abrupt and surprising. It gives five in that day statements. In that day comes up throughout the early chapters of Isaiah, that day, the day of the Messiah, which is kickstarted at the cross of Jesus Christ. We are in that day now, but we look forward to when that day comes to be visible to all of creation, when Jesus returns. And so we can read these in that day statements, knowing that there is a God who saves the most surprising people. The God who says, I will judge, in the first half of chapter 19, steps into history and says, I will save. And I will save the most surprising people, and I will bring peace to all nations. And it starts by bringing peace at the cross. He brings peace in the hearts of his people, and one day he will bring peace to the whole world. Let's have a quick look through these verses and see these in that day statements. In that day, there will be a recognition of God. Verses 16 and 17, in that day, and then it speaks of the Egyptians fearing and trembling, and summed up at the end of verse 17. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. There's a recognition here of we have fallen short. We are not in a right relationship with the living God. We need, there's a recognition of who God is, and we are not right before him. But also in that day, there will be repentance, verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. No one's quite sure exactly what those five cities mean. Specifically, there's lots of different theories. But what we see here is people speaking the same language, coming under one purpose, being united and swearing their allegiance to the Lord. And one of those cities is called the City of Destruction. People who were destined for destruction, living in the City of Destruction, are turning to put their faith in the Lord. Maybe it's a little prophecy of the day of Pentecost, where people were speaking from all different places, were speaking, but were being understood. And the message of God was being understood, even though these different languages were being spoken. But what we see is people turning to the living God, swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. In that day, there'll be repentance. But in that day, verse 19, there will be repentance, because in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. An altar was the sign of God's mercy and reconciliation with his people. It was also a witness to being part of God's people, having membership of God's covenant people. It speaks of verse 19, a pillar to the Lord at its border. So in Joshua chapter 22, when the people returned to their land, they set up a pillar on the border to say, this is the place that the Lord dwells. We also see in verse 20 that the people will cry. When they cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. That's a poetic transformation. In the beginning of Exodus, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord from the center of the land of Egypt, and he heard their cry. There's coming a day where the people will cry to God from Egypt, and he will hear their cry. God will bring redemption. He will extend mercy and grace to people who were set against him, people who were his enemies. He will bring them in, and he will show them his mercy. In that day, also verse 21, there will be revelation. Verse 21, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptian will know in that day, and worship and sacrifice. So in that day, God will reveal himself to them. But they will respond to this revelation through worship and sacrifice. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform. That's talking about public worship, but also personal response. They will worship and sacrifice, but also they will make personal vows. I'm going to give my life to the Lord. They were against the Lord, and now they are for the Lord. And in that day, verse 22, there will be restoration. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord. This is an Old Testament version of the New Testament passage that says the Lord disciplines those he loves. He will show them where they need to sort themselves out, and through that he will bring healing. And lastly, in that day, there will be reconciliation. There will be peace throughout the world. There will be this highway between Assyria and Egypt, free movement, peace. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. It's coming a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, where all creation will declare that Jesus is Lord, where in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, all creation standing around the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We see a growing peace throughout this little passage. We see five cities speaking the same language. We see a whole country coming to the Lord, and now we see it spreading out into the whole world. And most staggeringly of all, in verse 24, we see Egypt, the original enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. We see the Assyria, the enemy of God's people in Isaiah's time, being co-heirs of the promise with Israel. In that day, verse 24, there will be Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. They'll be part of one people, a blessing in the midst of the earth. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, you will be a blessing so that in you all the nations will be blessed. And that, here we see this blessing coming to the nations. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed are Egypt, my people. In Exodus, Moses went to Egypt, the Egyptian Pharaoh, and said, let my people go. And here Egypt are being called my people. Egypt are being called God's people. Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Up until this point, those words have only been used of Israel, and now they're being used of people who were God's enemies. In that day, there will be recognition of who God is. There'll be redemption. There'll be revelation. There'll be a response as people turn to worship the Lord. There'll be restoration as people live as God made them to live. And there'll be reconciliation, peace throughout the world. People speaking the same language, focused on the living God. People following his ways. People living for him. People worshiping together. This picture of peace, a highway, free movement, unity. That's what the living God is doing in this world. That's a day that we long for. It's a day that will happen when Jesus comes back. But it's a day that has broken into reality now. Because the New Testament says that while we were God's enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died to make peace in this world. And it starts with him making peace between humanity and God the Father. As Jesus died on the cross, he was treated like an enemy. So that people who had treated God like an enemy, people who had shunned God, people who had rejected God's ways, could be brought into his kingdom. So that Egyptians could be brought into his kingdom. So that Assyrians could be brought into his kingdom. So that you and I could be brought into his kingdom. And as we know this, we can long for the day where God will make peace finally and fully on the earth. But also, as we know the God who has made peace by his blood on the cross, we can be people of peace now. We can be people who don't look down on others because we know that we are just as deserving of God's rejection and wrath. And we can be people who are willing to welcome others. Not because they've got their act together, not because they completely agree with everything we agree with, but because we have a God who laid down his life for his enemies. A God who chases down the prodigal. A God who welcomes the stranger. And so would we place our hope in the faithfulness of God, the God who is making peace in the world? And would we reflect his character by being a community that may have differing views on certain topics, but are united fully in a passion and love for Jesus, trusting in the God who makes peace with his enemies. Let me pray for us. Thank you that you are the God who makes peace with your enemies. Thank you that you are the God who brings in people who are far away. Thank you that you are the God who saves the lost. Thank you that you are the God who welcomes those who rejected him. Thank you that for this picture of redemption and reconciliation. Help us turn from placing our hopes in the fragilities of this world to place our hope in what you are doing in the world. Help us turn from just, if we're being consumed by anxiety and worry about what is going on in the world, help us to place our hope and our confidence in the God who is working in the world, the God who is sovereign, the God who is a peacemaking God, who has come into this world and made peace by the blood of his cross. Thank you that we can come to you, those who were once far off. And we pray that others would come to you. And we pray that we'd be a community, a little picture of people of difference working, worshipping together the Lord Jesus Christ. And would that be a witness to our community, a witness to our world? One people, different languages, united, speaking the same language of praise, singing praise to the Lamb who is worthy. We pray you do this work amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.